If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. And this was Absalom's destruction, as we saw in the previous sermon in this series. And our text this morning, beloved, contains the longest account of two messengers or runners anywhere in the Bible, from verses 19 through 32, and then David's terrible and famous lament. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. The question, of course, is, how are we to understand that? This is the last sermon in this series, dear saints. But some will ask, why does it end here? And not, say, at the end of chapter 19 or chapter 20. I ask you to remember the sermon series title. It's Absalom and His Rebellion. David, Absalom's rival, hears of his son's death and the failure of his revolt at the end of chapter 18. And so it is that the books and studies and sermons on Absalom and his rebellion end at this point. And yet, you will also want to know, briefly, what happened afterwards. And so, to complete, in some sense, the scriptural narrative, though very briefly, and from a particularly practical and applicatory perspective, we will say something about the chapters that follow. This is what is called in literary circles an epilogue. It's going to be the third point of this sermon, though it's especially the epilogue to the whole series. Consider then, David mourns for Absalom. The two messengers, the inordinate grieving, and the instructive epilogue. David mourns for Absalom. The two messengers, the inordinate grieving, and the instructive epilogue. After the defeat of Israel under Absalom and the slaughter of that wicked prince, there were at least two messengers or runners in Joab's camp, Ahimaaz and Cushi. These two men had very different backgrounds. Ahimaaz was near the heart of Israelite national life because he was a priest, if he was of age to be a priest, because he was the son of the high priest, the one designated to be his successor, being begotten by no less a figure than Zadok. On the other hand, Cushi was, you might say, an outsider. His name, Cushi, as given in our AV, literally means a Cushite. And so it may not actually be his name, but a description, the Cushite. And Cushites were from a region south of Egypt called Nubia, what's now northern Sudan. And the Hebrew word Cush means black. So he was probably a Cushite who was, as the native Nubians were, black. And so that famous verse, Jeremiah 13, verse 23, comes in here. Can the Ethiopian, literally Can the Cushite change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? It's a rhetorical question, you recognize. And this black man then will be sent from Joab all the way to David. Now, whereas this is the first and only biblical reference to Cushai, Ahimaaz has been mentioned before in our narrative. You will remember David's plan in chapters 15 as he ascended the Mount of Olives. Hushai the Archite will convey a message to Zadok and Abiathar the high priests, who in turn will send a wench or woman, serving maiden, to Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the sons of the high priests. And then we read of that conveyance of the message, because these two sons of the high priests, Ahimaaz included, stayed at Enrogel. They later end up hiding down a well in Bahurim, and they come to tell David to hurry over the Jordan. And apparently, both men, and for sure, Ahimaaz then stayed with David. And now later, Ahimaaz must have went south with the army to meet Absalom's forces. Verses 19 through 23 of our text explain how the Cushite and Ahimaaz came to leave Joab with a message for David. First of all, Ahimaaz, being gladdened by the day's events, volunteered to bring the good news to the king about the victory over Absalom's army. He says, "Let me now run and bear the king tidings how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. Joab refuses him. Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." One wonders how exactly that's the reason. Is it that since the king's son is dead, that would be an inappropriate message for you, the successor to the high priest, to bring? Or is it the thought that Ahimaaz perhaps lacked tact? Joab then turns to the Cushite. "Go tell the king what thou hast seen." And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and rang. And the word "seen" seems to indicate that Cushi is the right man for the message, because he's an eyewitness, whereas Ahimaaz isn't. The son of the high priest, though, is eager and insistent. He says to Joab yet again, "But howsoever, be it as it may, let me, I pray thee, run after Cushi." Joab responds, "Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing thou hast no tidings ready? You're not an eyewitness. You can't give personal testimony." But Ahimaaz continues to press Joab, "Let me run." And finally Joab throws up his hands in exasperation and says, "Okay, if you really must, you can run." So now, both messengers are on their way north to Mahanaim. Ahimaaz outruns the Cushite, though the Cushite started before him. A bit like John, who outran Peter on the way to Christ's empty tomb in John 20. We're told that at least part of it was that Ahimaaz chose a better route, the way of the plain. And apparently, Ahimaaz was a faster runner as well. And I say that in the light of verse 25, which says that Ahimaaz ran apace or rapidly. While these two men are running, two other men are desperately awaiting news of the battle back in Mahanaim. David is sitting between the two southern gates of the city in deep suspense. A watchman is above him on the wall, straining his eyes. "I see a lone runner, O king." And David replies, "If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth," because he understands that if a bunch of them raggedly are coming back, then it would mean that his men have been defeated. They're in retreat. But one man running alone is a messenger. The runner is finishing strongly, and he draws closer to Mahanaim. And then a second cry goes up from the watchman. "I see another lone runner, O king." "He also bringeth tidings," David responds. So now the two messengers are both drawing near. And as Ahimaaz gets closer, the watchman recognizes him. "Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." Ahimaaz, of course, would have been well known in Israel as high priest Zadok's son, and also, apparently, he has a running style which is at least somewhat distinctive. And you can see that today. You can recognize someone by the way they run sometimes. And David is pleased at this. He's a good man, and cometh with good tidings. Ahimaaz then reaches David between the gates. "All is well," he gasps, and he falls down on his face before the king in obeisance, and also probably to give him a few more moments to get his breath back before exclaiming, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." And David must know about his son. That's the one thing that consumes him. Is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz responds, "When Joab sent the king's servant, Cushi, and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was." The question is, what's going on here? Is it the case that Ahimaaz simply didn't want to hurt the king's feelings? Hadn't he heard Joab say that the king's son was dead? Is Ahimaaz being somewhat duplicitous? Or, my own personal view, Ahimaaz is saying, "I didn't personally see what happened to him." Now, he did hear Joab say, but without direct knowledge himself, without therefore being 100% sure, he didn't want to deliver such a devastating message. And so he, as it were, stalls and doesn't give a report when he's not 100% sure. And the king said unto him, "Turn aside and stand here." And he turned aside and stood still. You could say that at least Ahimaaz wasn't like Pheidippides, the man who reached Athens with news of the Greek victory over the Persians at Marathon, with those famous words, "Rejoice, we've won." And then the man died of exhaustion because he not only had run a marathon, but he ran 150 miles before that over the last 2 days. Well, Ahimaaz wasn't running a distance anything like that. Then the black Cushite arrives. Listen to the exchange. "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." David, with the number one question burning in his heart, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" "The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee harm, may they be as that young man is." Cushi then, he was respectful to David, as was Ahimaaz. Cushi gave the glory for the battle to God, as did Ahimaaz, the high priest's son. Cushi was tactful, as was Ahimaaz. But the difference was, as Joab knew right at the start, Cushi gave all the key facts, especially the crucial one, that Absalom was dead, and he did it very gently. A word of application here as regards bringing a message, especially now bringing the message of the gospel, whether it's a minister who is preaching or a believer who is witnessing. Obviously enough, there's need for discretion and courage. Not courage without discretion, not discretion without courage, but both. And then especially this point, you must bring not only the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, but also the bad news of sin and death and judgment. And to do that, you must know whereof you speak. That is, you must know whereof you speak by personal acquaintance with the truth. So you don't speak second hand, but you know God's word in Jesus Christ. And once this bombshell has been dropped at the gate of Mahanaim, how did David react? The king was much moved and went up the steps to the chamber over the gate, shutting the door of the chamber behind him, no doubt, and wept. And as he went up, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." And we return to the question, what are we to make of David's famous, emotive, and haunting lament? Well, there are good things which have been and could be said of it. First of all, he is grieving over the death of his own flesh and blood. 5 times in that verse, he refers to my son. And obviously, especially every parent can understand this. How would you feel if it was your son? No matter what he'd done or how awful he might be, there is a point where you have got to say, well, he also is my son. And you would weep. Following from that, you can say that David is mourning over his own sons perishing in hell. David knew fine well that Absalom was ungodly and had died in the very act of rebellion. David himself penned the words of Psalm 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell." And maybe this is part of what he's getting at when he says, "Would God I had died for thee." If it were possible, and it could have ensured his salvation, I would have died to save my son that agony forever. And again, any father or mother who has or will see a son or a daughter die in unbelief and wickedness could well make the same request. One must also see in David's tears something of sorrowing over his own sin, because he knew that his own iniquities had played a hand in Absalom's destruction. Adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, the failure properly to discipline his children, Amnon, and now Absalom himself. And those things, I say, to the extent that they were in that morning, and one can hardly doubt that they were in there to some extent. It's his own son. His son is perishing in hell. And he sees his own sins as contributing and leading to Absalom's own sin and destruction. But we also need to see that David's grief is excessive. We'll say more things later, but we need now to point out that David's sin is excessive in that it's not tempered by other emotions and feelings. It doesn't seem to be tempered with any joy in the living God who had just defeated the rebellion and given him victory and answered his prayer and displayed his covenant faithfulness to him yet again. You read David's lament in 18 verse 33 and partially repeated in 19 verse 4, and you see there's none of that in there. Nor is there in David's outpouring any appearance of gratitude. Gratitude not only to God, but to all the people who had rallied to his cause, and to the thousands of men who had just risked their lives for him in the battle. Not much sign of joy. No gratitude tempering it. Nor do you even see relief. Relief that his wives and concubines are now safe. Relief that his other sons won't be put to the sword, because that's what's going to happen if David loses. Relief that his servants and followers aren't going to be harried by a new despot who will want their full allegiance. David's sorrow should have been tempered by joy and gratitude and relief, and there even should have been in it some satisfaction. Satisfaction in God's providence in that Absalom finally was killed. Satisfaction in God's justice in his judging of Absalom, because this is what Absalom deserved. And all these feelings are possible in a human being because for us, a complex issue like this, a many-sided issue like this, brings forth many emotions and feelings of response. Whereas David, it's far too much the sorrow, in there's no tempering of it with other things which should have brought joy, or gratitude, or relief, or satisfaction. Let's say, for instance, an elderly saint dies after many years of suffering. You feel grief, you've lost them. You also feel joy that they've gone to heaven. You rejoice too in their peace and consolation. And you feel all those things. And you often feel all those things even at the one time, so you hardly know whether to rejoice or cry. David, in this situation, his grief is excessive. Where's the joy? Isn't there some gratitude? Isn't there some relief? Isn't there some satisfaction, even in any sense? And David's mourning is also flawed from several other perspectives. Think of the moral character of the one over whom he is sorrowing. Yes, he's your son, but he's also the murderer of one of your other sons. He's also a rebel against you who would have killed you if he had the chance. He's also, even worse, a divider of God's kingdom. And yet David here appears to be grieving more for Absalom than for Saul, his king, than for Jonathan, his intimate, close friend. 2 Samuel 1. Though there was real, true sorrow there. But here, it seems to be even greater. And there's more grief here for Absalom than for Amnon, even though Amnon was his eldest son and was murdered. What's happening? Well, here's this inordinate affection in David. Inordinate affection for his attractive, wicked son during his life. And now this leads to an inordinate grief for his son at his death. You also note that David's grief was, from his own words here, only over Absalom. Now, David didn't know, he didn't have 2 Samuel 18, verse 7 before him at this stage, that 20,000 other men had died. But he did know, of course, that it's a battle, and doubtless many others had been killed in the defeat of Israel. But in this passage, there's nary a thought for them. Most of them, obviously, are Absalom's deceived followers. Some of them, doubtless, are his own men. But the king's lament is, from his own words, exclusively for his own son. Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son. And that comes out in verse 4 of the next chapter. Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son. Now, obviously, to a grieving father, one son is the principal one who's just died. But what about the other 20,000? And David also is the king of Israel, a public figure, not only a private father concerned with his own flesh and blood. And then to add insult to injury, there's also the time and the place of David's inordinate mourning. He's mourning so severely here, just after the victorious battle, and he's doing it in David's own base city of Maanaim, so that all his followers knew it. The first two verses of chapter 9, and it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. Verse 2, and the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. It's not a victory parade. It's a funeral. And they've just won the battle. And this disheartened and disillusioned David's own faithful men. So at verse 3 says, the people get them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So their actual state was victors, but their condition was as if they've lost. And so it is, whatever you can say about the way that Joab delivered it, or his own heart, David certainly needed Joab's stern rebuke in verses 5 through 7. I think this is even the longest statement we have anywhere in the Bible from the lips of Joab. Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. And then he gives him some pertinent advice. Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. And there was a lot of sense in those words. And Joab was the only man in Israel who could tell David home truths when they were needed like that. Now at this point, we need to point out one false and awful view of David's mourning in 2 Samuel 18 verse 33. And it is the idea that David here pictures for us God. And God's attitude over the lost sinner who perishes in his sins. And this is Arminianism, unmixed and at its filthy and disgusting worst. You see, they say, and they pour all their rotten theology into this verse, and it's a blasphemous, wicked thing. And they say, you see, God loves everybody. This is how he thinks. This is how he acts. He's sad when an ungodly unbeliever dies. He is weeping, or as it were weeping, and then one wonders, weeping eternally at the death of even one sinner, because he so wanted to save everybody. And when it says, would God I had died for thee, they add, you see, Jesus did die for everybody. And Christ weeps in heaven over these people not accepting his earnest desire to save them. And it should be said here, of course, by way of reiteration, that David's mourning here was sinful. Sinful. Or at least much of it, and even, I would say, most of it was sinful. And they take David here in one of his worst situations, weeping over this wretch Absalom who'd done so much damage to God's kingdom, and they make that a picture of how God feels when he punishes and kills his enemies. And the other thing that needs to be pointed out is that David's mourning was not only sinful, but his grief was human. Human. God doesn't weep. Almighty God is perfectly blessed forevermore, unchangeably happy. He's never frustrated. He can't be sad. He can never feel. The truth is that the triune God loved all his people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And that Jesus Christ was sent into this world on a divine mission. And having loved his own, he loved them unto the end, even to the death of the cross. And that Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 53 verse 11, surveying his atoning death and all his sufferings, is satisfied. He sees the travail of his soul and its blessed results and fruit, and he's satisfied. He doesn't feel. And none of his elect sons or daughters ever perish, because no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. That's the gospel, not the Arminian perversion of it, imported into God's word in 2 Samuel 18, verse 13. Now we need to draw some lessons from the chapters after our text, especially 2 Samuel 19 and 20, and even 1 Kings 1 and 2. Draw some lessons about church splits and divisions, because this is the main application of this series. Sometimes, after one church split is resolved, people are too eager to reaffirm their loyalty to the minister or office bearers whom previously they had slighted. Sometimes, after a church split is resolved, people are too eager to reaffirm loyalty to office bearers or a minister when they had slighted them. That's a strange application. But that's actually what happens here at the end of 2 Samuel 19. When David comes back after Absalom's rebellion is quashed, the tribe of Judah in the south say, well, he's our man because he's a Judahite. Because remember, Absalom had raised his rebellion in Hebron, which is in the tribe of Judah. So now they're bending over backwards. But David's our man. And then the other 10 tribes in the north feel slighted, and they say, but we have 10 parts in the tribe of Judah, and David, you only have one. And then they have a row about it. They fight about it. And this actually foreshadows the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom over 40 years later, in the days of Rehoboam, the grandson of David. Sometimes, after a split, another ungodly man almost instantly rises up to gather followers after himself. The first division is hardly put to bed when another one breaks out. Sheba, the son of Bichri, in 2 Samuel 20. That's exactly what he did. Another opportunist sees his chance. Sometimes, shortly after a split, another wicked church office bearer seeks to take over the church. Adonijah, another son of David, tried it in 1 Kings chapter 1. Isn't that awful? But sometimes, eventually, after divisions and threats of divisions, a church has glorious peace within her gates. 40 years of solemn. And that's what we as a Christian church desire and pray for. It's instructive, this epilogue. But you ask, you've talked about the broader divisions and how it can go, or at least how it goes in this passage. What about particular people involved in church divisions? Well, sometimes there are people who are on the right side of one division, but then later go wrong and choose the wrong side. And sometimes there are people who are on the right side of two church splits, and then they go wrong. Who was the other messenger who came to David with Ahimaaz? Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. He was on the right side during Absalom's revolt, even bringing a message to David. and during Sheba's revolt. Then, during Adonijah's revolt, he sided against David and Solomon. 1 Kings 1, verses 41 and 42. You oughtn't think that just because someone's on the right side one time, you'll be on the right side the next time. No. Sometimes someone can be on the right side, Christ's side, on three divisions, and then go wrong, and be deposed from office. Think of Abiathar the high priest. During the division in Israel between Saul and David, Abiathar fled to David, bringing him the ephod. Later, number two, he's on the right side of Absalom's division. And number three, he's on the right side during Sheba's division. Then, in the division under Adonijah, he goes on the wrong side, and he took his son Jonathan with him. And for this, Solomon puts him out of the high priesthood. Right in three divisions, wrong in the fourth division, and then deposed from office. Sometimes someone can be on the right side in three divisions and then go wrong and fall under church discipline and even excommunication. Joab was like Abiathar in this. On the right side in Saul's division, on Absalom's division, and Sheba's division. In fact, in all three, he was David's main military man. But then, he goes with Adonijah's rebellion, and he is executed, which is the equivalent of New Testament church discipline, even to the point of excommunication. And yet, he was on the right side in three divisions, and fighting for David like nobody else did. And look where he ended up. And then, some good news. There were others who were faithful in all the troubles and all the divisions that they were involved in. The high priest Zadok, for instance, and his son Ahimaaz, the keen, fast runner of our text. But you might be wondering, well, what about other people? Because there's more than I've mentioned that cropped up in this narrative. Well, there are some people who were godly before, during, and after the division under Absalom, Mephibosheth. He was faithful before the division, during the division, in spite of the slander of Ziba, and after the division, came to meet David. A solid man. Some people were especially good during the division. And here one thinks especially of Ittai the Gittite, a loyal, brave man, even though ethnically or nationally he was a Philistine. He'd been grafted in. Others shine during and after the division. Barzillai the Gileadite, a generous, self-effacing old man, 80 years old. You could also say that division, one of the lessons of this series, division brings out the worst in some people. Shimei. During the division, he cursed David. And then immediately after the division, realizing that he could lose his head for his wickedness, he's one of the first men to meet David when he comes back. And he appears to repent. Lord, don't impute iniquity to me. I got carried away. I didn't really mean it. He appears to repent. And then a while after that, he falls back into his old ways and he's executed. The New Testament equivalent of that being excommunication. Other characters are more ambiguous. Ziba was bad during the division. The opportunist lied about faithful Mephibosheth. But evidently, maybe he kept his head down, or maybe he repented and improved, but evidently he stayed in the visible church. He cleaned up his act a bit by God's grace, apparently. Phew. And then there's Hushai. He was loyal, but he lied during the division under Absalom. And he's never heard of again. Was it simply that he was an old man, he died soon thereafter? Was it simply that he didn't have any great place in the narrative? Or was it that since he had lied and lost a good conscience, he was of no longer much use in the kingdom of heaven? Who knows? The Bible contains a lot of silences. But the obvious application of the whole of this series is that we must follow the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the sole King and Head of the Church, the Redeemer of the body, our Lord. And we follow him by being close to his word, and being loyal, and by siding always with the church which bears the three marks: the faithful preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of Christian discipline. And may God be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us this grace that we may be true and loyal in our hearts to thee through Jesus Christ. And may we and our children always be faithful to the word of God. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.